I would like to welcome you to the service this morning, and I would like to commence by asking you a question, and that is, if you ever had to critique somebody for something that they were doing, I wonder how would you do it? For example, would you begin by commending them with something, giving them some good news before you hit them with the bad news? Or maybe you would just give them the bad news first, and then give them a little bit of good news, a little commendation afterwards. Or maybe you would just be very blunt and give them the bad news as it is, not worry about any commendation at all. Well, I remember a number of years ago learning about what is known as the sandwich approach. And of course, a sandwich is where you have something in between two pieces of bread. And I remember somebody saying that a good way to give a critique is by giving them some good news first, then the bad news, and then again, after that, some good news. And it's a sandwich approach. Well, I find it interesting that whenever we come into the book of Genesis, and Adam and Eve have sinned against God, they've rebelled against him, God comes into the garden, and he will come with a message of judgment upon women and a message of judgment upon men. But before he gives them this message of judgment, he begins to speak with them and tells them good news. He will speak in verse 15 of Genesis 3 about the gospel. God's going to send a seed, a savior, who will deliver them from their sin and the punishment of that sin. And after giving them the good news, indirectly of course, through Satan, God will then give Adam and Eve the bad news. He will tell them about the judgment that he has upon them for their sinfulness. But even within the midst of that bad news, God will actually mix it with good news as well. And then for the rest of Scripture, God will give good news. So the Lord uses something of a sandwich approach, but he does something even more than that. Whenever he's giving the bad news, he even mixes that with good news. Now, having seen the judgment that God has had upon women last week in verse 16 of Genesis 3, I want this morning to look upon God's judgment on men. God's judgment on women came within two realms. First of all, that she would have great and intense sorrow from her children in carrying them, bearing them, and raising them. As well as then, secondly, great and intense sorrow with her husband. But now when we come upon verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 3, and we read God's judgment upon men, we will read that men will have hardship. And man will have hardship in two realms. The first realm is this. Men will have hardship in the home. Now if God's judgment on women is that they will have sorrow with their children and with their husbands, it stands to reason that men will also have sorrow from these same hardships, although slightly differently. For example, just as women will receive sorrow from their fallen husbands, so men will receive sorrow and hardship from their fallen wives. For those who listened to the message last week, you will remember that God said to the woman in Genesis 3 verse 16 that she will have this inclination to seek to control her husband, to pressurize him, to twist him to do what she wants, whether it's what he wants to do or not, and even if it's what's best or not. And according then to Genesis 3 verse 16, that man is going to suffer hardship from his wife. He is going to be put into difficult situations by his wife. On the one hand, the man will have his duty to honor and to please God. But on the other hand, his wife will on occasions perhaps come to try and pressurize him, persuade him, twist him, and force him to do what she wants, even if it is against the Lord. And if there's a man or a husband that's listening this morning, I want you to ask yourself this. Has there been times whenever someone has come to you and sought to pressurize you against honoring God? Well, while you may have a short time peace from that person, yet you will receive the judgment of God. However, if you honor God, you will receive the Lord's blessing, which is infinitely greater than any short-term peace, even if you have to suffer some aggravation for a time. I wonder, what do you choose? Honoring God and pleasing him above everything, whether it pleases others or not. Just as men will receive hardship from their fallen wives, as women will receive hardship from fallen husbands, so then also men will receive sorrow from their children, as women receive sorrow from children. Now, the man's sorrow will be greatly limited, because he will not have to carry the child, he will not have to bear the child. However, he will take some form, of course, in the raising up of that child, while his role will be slightly different from the woman's. But notice with me, even though the husband does not have to carry and bear the child, yet a husband who loves his wife as he loves his own body, he will have to bear the sight of seeing his wife go through much pain, whether it be nausea, aches, tiredness, exhaustions, or indeed agony. And knowing that he cannot do anything about it, and that will bring grief and distress to the husband. Mothers will sorrow over their children as they raise their children up, so men will also suffer as they raise their children up, although again, slightly differently. Because to a father, if a child is physically hurt, so a father will be saddened just as a mother is saddened. If a child is disobedient and rebels, well, the father will be grieved and disappointed just like the mother. And if a child makes ruinous life decisions just like the mother, the father will be sorrowful and burdened. So men will receive hardship in the home. Different and significantly limited certain areas in the women, but still the man will receive hardship in the home. Perhaps you may ask the question, why is it then that whenever God speaks about such hardship in the home with children and with spouses in verse 16, why is it that God addresses that to Eve? Well, one likely answer is that men and women have different spheres in which they will spend the majority of their general day. Again, there are many exceptions to this, but generally speaking, whenever God directed and spoke to Eve and directed his judgment to Eve, it was within the realm and sphere of life wherein she would spend most of her time within the home. Whenever God would bring the judgment to man in verses 17 and 19, it was going to be primarily in the sphere in which he would live and dwell, and that is within the workplace. As I say, there are of course many exceptions to this within everyday life and within different people. But generally speaking, the women would receive God's judgment in the home, and men would receive their judgment primarily in the workplace. So notice with me, therefore, secondly, that while men, as God's judgment, will receive hardship in the home, yet primarily, men will receive hardship in the workplace. That's the second point. And notice me within that, men will have opposition in the workplace. The very first aspect of God's specific judgment on man is found in verse 17 of Genesis 3. And God says to man, verse 17, says to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Here's the first aspect of the judgment. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. We noticed a number of weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15, that cursing is the opposite of blessing. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, we read that God would bless Abraham. That is, that God would actively work for the good of Abraham. However, in Genesis 3, verse 14, God would curse Satan. That is, he would work actively against Satan to bring him to defeat and destruction. And of course, what a comfort that is. But yet now we read that God's judgment upon man, it's not that he curses man, and what a wonderful comfort that is. No, the ground is cursed. The ground is cursed. And therefore the ground will actively oppose man. It will actively work against man. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and in the verse 13, you and I will read of a land that is described as a blessed land. It was a land that was given to the tribe of Joseph. And from verse 13 of Deuteronomy 33, you and I will read what a blessed land really is. Because we understand what a blessed land is, well then a cursed land is the exact opposite. So what is cursed? What is blessed ground? What is blessed land? Well, according to verse 13, a blessed land is well-watered land. It is a land which has dew coming from above and indeed water from beneath. It is also fertile land. In verse 14 of Deuteronomy 33, we read that the land will bring forth precious fruits, or indeed the best of fruits, the most choice of fruits. And then also another thing, a land that is blessed is a productive land, because in verses 14 and 15, we read the land will bring forth at all times and in all places, whether it be in the valleys or even on the mountaintops. It will bring forth fruit and bring it forth abundantly. So knowing that the blessed land is this, well-watered, fertile and productive land, what we read of God's judgment upon man in Genesis 3 is therefore the opposite. It is land and ground that will lack water, whether it be that water from above in the form of a drought or a lack of water below within the earth itself. It will lack fertility. It will lack the proper nutrients in the soil and therefore will not produce the best of fruit. And it will lack productivity. It will be barren ground in many places and fruit will not come forth. To put it simply, the ground will oppose man. It will fight against man so that it does not produce the way it ought for man. Now, men and women, this morning, this is not the way God wanted things to be. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden like? Well, we read that a river flowed through it. It was well-watered ground. We read that it was productive ground because in chapter 2 and the verses 8 and 9, we read that every tree that was pleasant grew in that garden. It was productive ground. There was no barrenness there. We also read that it was fertile ground because every tree that grew, the food was good. It was good. The best that there was. But yet now, because of man's sin, there will be opposition from the ground. The ground will fight against man. It will not produce aright. But not only will man have opposition in the workplace, man, secondly, will have exhaustion and frustration in the workplace. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, the Lord, in bringing his judgment upon Adam, and about this cursed ground, he says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And then in verse 19 we read, where God says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat. When Adam was created by God and placed in the Garden of Eden, there at the beginning, Adam had food freely at his disposal. In chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 9, we read, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Adam didn't have to plant these trees. God planted the trees, verse 8. Adam had no disappointment with the trees and the food that came from it. No, because there was food in abundance. And every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And moreover, the garden was being well watered, fertile and productive. And although Adam was given the command by God in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2 to dress the garden and to keep it, yet that was going to be a delightful job. There was no exhaustion there. There was no difficulty there. It was blessed ground, well watered, fertile, productive. It was going to be a delight for Adam to work within that sphere. But yet, while Adam and Eden, there at the beginning, could pick the treasures of the garden, pick them freely, pick them easily, because it was all readily available for him. Yet now I notice, everything's different. Because now in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, man will now have to work for the food. And man will have difficulty in that work. He will sweat in trying to bring forth the food. And man will now have disappointments with his work because it will produce thorns and thistles, even though he sows good seed. To put it simply, as I mentioned in the title, man will have exhaustion and frustration in his work. According to the Weed Science Society of America, weeds are the bullies of the plant world. Weeds will muscle out crops and other desirable plants because they will compete for water, for nutrients, for sunlight, and for space. You and I only need to think about Mark chapter 4, where we read about the parable of the sower. He went forth to sow. We read that some of the seed landed in thorny ground. The thorns grew up and they choked the good seed. Because what? Thorns and thistles and weeds are the bullies in the plant world. I'm told that over 240 species of weeds are called allelopathy. That means that they produce chemicals which actively inhibit the growth of nearby plants. They attack plants. And as a result, weeds in the agricultural world and within plants, they are the reason for a loss of production more than disease, more than rodents, more than insects, more than birds, and even other animal grazers. But not only do weeds attack plants, weeds attack men. Because some weeds are poisonous. Some weeds are painful. As such, you take the giant hogweed. Simply by touching it, it can bring painful blisters and scars upon men. Some weeds can bring great annoyance to man, such as hay fever. I'm told that the common ragweed in America, just one of these weeds can release 1 billion pollen grains in from August to October. In just a few months, 1 billion pollen grains. And this common ragweed is the reason for the triggering of allergic reactions in over 36 million Americans. Weeds not only attack plants, they attack men. And weeds are hard to kill. Not only do weeds spread rapidly and abundantly, for example, some of them can have as many as 200,000 seeds, yet whenever they are sprayed with herbicides, many weeds are able to develop resistance against those herbicides. They're clever. One might think that because they haven't seen a weed in their garden or in their field or in their farm for a number of years, that it's gone. Well, I am told that some seeds of weeds can last up to 40 years within the ground without being seen on the surface. They're hard to kill, hard to destroy, hard to get rid of. Why? Because this is God's judgment on men. I am told, according to the Weed Science Society of America, that for every single acre of cropland within America, there contains between 50 and 300 million weed seeds. Weeds are a curse upon the ground, and this makes man's work a hardship to him. Men, women, and young people, this morning, man's life is not going to be easy in the workplace. Not only is he sinful himself, struggling against the strength of sin and his inclination to it, not only is he going to suffer the misery of his own sinfulness, not only will he have his wife and children that cause him sorrow, but fallen man in a fallen home with fallen people must now work with a fallen earth. The very ground in which man must work, if he's going to provide food, it will not submit to him, it will work against him. The very ground in which man must work, it will hurt him. The very ground in which man must work, it will tire him. The very ground in which man must work, it will frustrate him. For time and time again, while he sows good seed, it will bring forth thorns and thistles that will choke the good seed. It will bully the good seed, that will poison the good seed. It's no surprise that the term here for sorrow, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, whenever God says that in sorrow shalt thou eat of the ground all the days of thy life. Now that term for sorrow is translated in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29 as toil, hard labor. Now indeed, a verse well known to many of us, but perhaps not thought with this context. In Psalm 127, verse 2, we read about the bread of sorrows. The bread of anxious, hard labor and toil. The bread of sorrows. God's judgment on man is that work will be hard. No longer easy, no longer readily available, but tiring, exhausting, frustrating, disappointing. It will be, in summary, heartbreaking and backbreaking. Dear listener, this morning, while Genesis 3 verses 17 to 19 does speak primarily about agriculture, it speaks about the ground. Yet this principle of the workplace can be applied to every workplace. So if you're a student this morning, if you're a salesman, if you're a seamstress, if you're a solicitor, no matter where you work, even if you be a man or you be a woman, wherever you work, whether you work with books, whether you work with the elements that are around us, whether you work with technology, whether you work with materials, whether you work with people, these elements are going to be within your workplace. Do not find that the work that you do is tiring and exhausting on occasions. Do you not find the work that you do is frustrating? No matter how hard you work, problems just keep appearing. Do you not find that no matter how hard you work, things just seem to go against you? Do you not find the work sometimes causes you pain? Physically, pain. Spiritually, pain. Emotionally, and even lead you to sickness? Well, let me tell you, that is God's judgment on mankind. And what a tragedy this is. Because in the Garden of Eden, God planned for work to be pleasant. God planned for work to be a delight. God planned for work to be easy. For things to go smoothly. For everything to occur easily. For things to produce abundantly, perfectly, and wonderfully. Great results. And therefore, you and I, as we come to Genesis 3 and God's judgment on men, you and I are reminded of this truth, that sin is a tragedy because it results in the losing of God's blessing and the gaining of God's judgment. Can I apply this warning to your life this morning? If you are aware of sin in your life, don't dabble with it. Don't play with it. Don't tease it. We read of those in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, about how they had books in relation to sorcery and magic and wickedness. And yet coming to know the Lord, what did they do? They burned those books. They got rid of those books. They didn't want to dabble with sin. They didn't want it to be there in front of them to tempt them. No, they wanted to get rid of it. And I want to encourage you. If you know there's a sin in your life, get rid of it. Don't tempt yourself with it. You and I are taught to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Don't lead yourself into temptation. Die to it. Get rid of it as much as you can. Every time you tire in your work, every time you're disappointed in your work, every time you're frustrated in your work, every time you receive pain in your work, remember, this is God teaching you and me this lesson that sin brings tragedy. The loss of God's blessing and the gain of God's judgment. Every time it's a lesson. So next time you're in work and you're tired and you're exhausted, next time you arrive home and you go to put your head in your bed and you've got that ache in your back and you're just completely wrecked, remember it's a lesson that sin brings great tragedy. Don't play with it. Don't dabble with it. Get rid of it. So far, you and I have seen this morning that God's judgment has come upon man in the home, yes, but also the workplace. Within the workplace, he's got opposition, exhaustion, frustration. But notice also, thirdly with me, man will have depression, or indeed dejection, in the workplace. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord goes on to speak to Adam, and he says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust unto dust shalt thou return." In this verse, we not only see that God's judgment on man and woman is that they will die, but you and I see something more than that. You and I see the manner in which they will die. Man will work, 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 die. Man will be under oppression, frustration, exhaustion in his work, 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 die. That is the sum of man's life. Work, 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 then die. If you want to turn to me, please, the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. And the chapter 2. And here we have Solomon, a man blessed with great wisdom. And here he begins to speak to us. In chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, and the verses 4 to 9, Solomon speak about many things that he labored for. He put hard toil into in order to achieve. Look at me at verse 4. He says, "I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the lights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." But yet, what was the result of it all? Working hard in all these areas, achieving all these things, what was the result of it all? Solomon tells us, verse 11, Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Why does Solomon say this? Why did he say that all his hard work and all his labour, that it was empty? The picture is of someone who chases the wind and will never catch it. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill. It frustrates. But not merely is it empty, it torments. How does Solomon say? Why does he say that it is a torment to him? Well, the verses that follow give us the reasons. Notice with me two reasons. The first reason is mentioned in verses 12 to 17, and it is this. Solomon says it's a torment to him, all the hard work he's put in for all these things. Why? Because one day he will die, and no one will remember the wise man more than the foolish. Look with me at verses 12 to 17. In these verses, Solomon compares his living for wisdom and folly or pleasure. And while Solomon does admit in these verses that wisdom is better than folly, yet he is tormented because look at verse 16. He says in this verse, there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool. In the days to come shall all be forgotten. And furthermore, he asks the question, how dieth a wise man? The answer is given, as the fool. Exactly the same as the fool. Men who are listening, and indeed women too, who are hard workers. And if you're listening, you're not a hard worker, well, just imagine for a little minute that you are a hard worker. Imagine that you work hard in all things. You work hard in the workplace and you work hard in the home. And imagine that you're the type of person that you work hard in the big things and you work hard in the tiny things. So, for example, if you're a teacher, you make sure that all your lessons are well thought out and planned. If you work in sales, you make sure that you are kind to every customer and you treat everyone equally and fairly. If you work on the shop floor in a manufacturing firm, you make sure your work is always perfectly neat and tidy. Everything you do, the big and the small, it is done meticulously. Now imagine, you being such a hard worker, that working alongside you is someone, whether it be in the same school, the same business, the same shop floor, someone works beside you and they're the same level as you, and they are not a hard worker, they're lazy. While you're meticulous and diligent, they are not. And you wonder even how they can scrape through and manage even to keep their job. So you're both there. You work hard, they don't. Now imagine then, in a week's time, you both die. At your funeral, your boss speaks, and I'll mention one or two occasions before all the people, about the hard work that you did. Your family and friends, they'll remember some of the occasions where you worked hard and some of the things that you did. A generation will pass, and your grandchildren, if you have them, or indeed those who have known you and they're that generation, they will remember even less of what your children did. Two generations will pass, the equivalent of great-grandchildren, and they will know very little about you at all. Another generation will pass, and basically no one will know anything about you. You worked hard, but in a little bit of time, everything's forgotten. Nobody remembers. And more than that, if somebody was ever to do a history project and they were to look up, for example, at that school that you were in, or that shop floor in the manufacturing firm, or indeed in that business with the sales, if they were to look up and they saw your name right beside your colleague who's the same level as you, you worked hard, they didn't, you looked after the tiny little things, they didn't, you were kind and fair and equal and diligent and all these things, and they didn't. Someone looking in generations to come, they would just see both your names and they would just put you both in the same level. The lazy man has been forgotten and all his laziness has been forgotten, and your wisdom and hard work, it's also all been forgotten. And this torments Solomon because he says in verse 16, in the days to come shall all be forgotten, all the hard work, all forgotten. And he goes on to say in verse 17 that as the fool dies, so the wise man dies. It's all forgotten. How depressing, how demoralizing. But this is the judgment of God. Throughout life you will work, 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 and then die. On the dust you'll return. But note, Solomon gives a second reason why all the hard work that he did in verses 4 to 9 is empty and tormenting. And it's found in verses 18 and 19. And its summary is this: his hard work is destroyed by fools. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18, Solomon thinks again about all the work he had done underneath the sun. He had already mentioned in verses 4 and 9 the achievements he made, the inventions he did, and the possessions he had. Verse 18, Solomon says, "Yea, I hated all my labor." All the achievements, inventions, and possessions, I hated it all, which I had taken under the sun, because, here's a second reason, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. And dear listener, Solomon spent his life building a kingdom. And he was the talk of the ancient world in all the work they did. The Queen of Sheba would come from far away, would behold all of Solomon and said, "You know what? The half has even been told me of the greatness of this kingdom." But yet, for those who know the history of Solomon, Solomon would give all that he had done, all the works he had done, all he had built, even that beautiful, glorious temple. He would give it to his son Rehoboam. And within a very short space of time, Rehoboam, being a fool, a pride, arrogant fool, 80% of all that Solomon had in the kingdom, it would be gone. 10 of the tribes would separate and leave. And within a number of generations after that, because of fools rising up as kings, God would send judgment upon Judah, and indeed the temple itself would be destroyed down to the very ground. All the work of Solomon, with all his wisdom, it would be given unto a fool who would destroy it all. And to Solomon, that tormented him. I work hard, and not merely will my work be forgotten, but my work will be destroyed. You can just imagine someone today, maybe a young lad, and he's a bit of an entrepreneur, and he works hard, and he makes lots of sacrifice, and he's really diligent, and he starts his own business, and it goes well, and then he gets married, he has children, and he teaches his children, and they get into the family business, and they work hard, and they make sacrifice, and they progress and advance the business a bit more, and that happens generation after generation. 5 generations later, you've got a good business going. It's great. It's many sacrifices have been made. And yet, the business then is handed over to a son. That son is lazy, not a hard worker. He's a fool. He's arrogant. He's proud. And he loses the whole business. 3 bad decisions. Not doing research. Putting all his eggs in the one basket. All the hard work. All the effort. All the sacrifice. It's gone. How depressing. That's what God says is his judgment upon man. In the sweat of thy face will thou eat bread. And while you work, 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 then you return unto the dust. I'll be handed over to somebody else. Men and women, this is the vicious cycle of life and work. And that's why it tormented Solomon. And today, houses, we can put a lot of work and effort in it, but houses come and go. Businesses come, businesses go. Political parties come, political parties go. Denominations come, denominations go. This life is temporary. And Solomon says, it's all vanity, and it's all vexation of spirit, and this is the judgment of God upon man's work. Let me ask you this morning, does it ever depress you as you contemplate the reality that all the hard work that you do will one day be forgotten by those around you? All the effort you put into something, all the time you spend, all the sacrifices you make, all the times that you refuse to live for self and you lived for the benefit of others, it'll one day all be forgotten. Nobody in this world one day in a few generations' time will know anything about it. Does it depress you to think that in time hard workers and lazy workers will no longer be distinguished one from the other? Your name will be in a par with theirs. Your laziness or your hard work will be in a par with their laziness. Does it ever depress you to meditate upon the fact that one day all your work will not only be forgotten, but it will one day be destroyed? The houses you built, the business you made, the political party you followed, one day it'll all go. One day it'll all be no more. One man has wisely summed up the life of man. Man was made from the dirt. He worked in the dirt. And then he returns to dirt. It's the life of man. That's God's judgment on man. You see, in the Garden of Eden, that's not the way it was meant to be. A man was to cultivate the garden. The garden would never die. The plants would never die. The trees would never die. Man was to cultivate it. And men were not to die. You know, a great, 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 great grandfather, if Adam had ever sinned, we were still in the Garden of Eden, a great, 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 great grandfather would still be alive whenever his great, 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 great grandchild was there. And he'd be able to show the grandchild about how he cultivated this little corner of the garden as it would expand to cover the whole world. People could look back hundreds of years previously and see all the work that had been done. A perfect work, a beautiful work. Everybody could enjoy it. It would never be forgotten. Could always be rejoiced in. That's the way it was meant to be. But now, God has judged man in the workplace. It's completely different. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 8 to 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? What profit has he in all the work that he does, and all the labour and all the toil? He says, I have seen the travail. I have seen the hardship which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. What is the judgment of God upon men? Hardship. Hardship in the home. Hardship in the workplace. Oppression as the ground fights against them. Frustration and exhaustion as there's disappointment after disappointment and pain. Depression. He will work, 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 and then die. His work will be forgotten. His work will be destroyed. You may say, well, why does man work at all? Well, Proverbs 16:26 tells us, he laboureth because his mouth craveth it of him. You and I have inbuilt with us that we have to work, because if we don't work, we can't eat and we'll die. This is life in the fallen world, and what a judgment it is compared to the blessing man had in the Garden of Eden. Today you and I have oppression, exhaustion, frustration, and depression. What a horrible judgment. And perhaps you're saying this morning, preacher, this is horrible. There's not any hope. Preacher, this is grieving. Is there not any good news? Well, praise God. Praise God, there is good news. Because you now can see that while man has hardship, man has hope. Man has hope. And that hope is in Christ. And Christ alone. Why? Because in Christ men have purpose. You and I may think the book of Ecclesiastes is a very depressing book. I want to tell you it's not. In fact, it's not. It's the exact opposite. Because there is a key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. If you turn me back to that book, you and I will see what I mean. Book of Ecclesiastes and the chapter 1. And you and I will see a phrase appearing again and again. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14. Solomon says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now look at me at chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Verse 17 of the same chapter. He said, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Verse 22, for what hath man of all his labour and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath laboured under the sun? Did ye know that this phrase, under the sun, is only found in all the scripture in Ecclesiastes? And did you know that it is repeated 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes? This is the key to the book. Why? Because Solomon, whenever he talks about things being vanity, empty, the chasing of wind, frustration, vexation, torment, he's talking about it from the perspective of being under the sun. He's talking about it from the perspective of the earth, but not the perspective of heaven, not the perspective of glory, not the perspective of eternity. That's the key. You see, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon will say six times over, every man should enjoy the good of all his labour, because his labour is the gift of God. And you may say, how can you and I say that labour is a gift of God from all we've seen? Oh, it is the gift of God, because the gift of God in Christ. Let me explain what I mean. In Christ, there's hope. Because in Christ, within the workplace, men can turn their work into worship. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to show the Lord to be glorious. Show the Lord that he's worthy of your love, your joy, your time, your effort, your sacrifice. Live for him, serve him. that applies to the realm of work. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul speaks to servants and he exhorts them. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Worship the Lord in your work. Live for Him, he says. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Can I ask you, dear listener, do you want to be free from the judgment of God in the workplace? Do you want to do something that lasts? Do you want to do something that is remembered? Do you want to do something that is of real profit and benefit? Well then, in your workplace, worship the Lord. Serve the Lord. Don't live for the pleasure, man. Live for the Lord. Why? Because while this earth will forget the work that you do, the Lord will never forget the work. It will always be stored in His mind. While this world may not appreciate the work that you do and wreck the work that you do and destroy it, as we've seen before, yet whenever you worship the Lord, that will never be destroyed and that will never be taken away, because the Lord will store it in His heart. It'll bring great joy to Him. You and I know what it is to bring joy to a loved one. Bring joy to your child, bring joy to your friend, bring joy to your mum or dad, bring joy to your brother or sister, and there you see their big smile, and that brings you joy. Well, what about the joy that you and I can receive even in the workplace? Whenever you and I worship the Lord, and it pleases Him, and it brings a smile, and I say that reverently, to the Lord. That is an infinite smile. That is an infinite joy. That is an eternal joy. You see, you and I can turn work into worship and escape the judgment of this depression, just working, 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 and then dying. Let me ask you, however, in your life, do you work in worship? Do you worship the Lord in your work? Do you live to please the Lord, or do you live to please yourself? Do you live in your workplace in love for Him, or in love for something else, for popularity, for money, for promotion, for pride? Do you work worshipping the Lord? Because then it lasts. That's work that will be remembered. C.T. Studd, the famous missionary to China, wrote, "Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And then he prayed, "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. There is hope today, even in the hardship of work, because we can turn that work to worship, the worship of the Lord." But notice with me also, secondly, you and I in Christ can only turn work to worship of the Lord. You and I in Christ can turn work to witnessing for the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks to Titus, a fellow minister. And in verse 9, he says to Titus, "Titus, exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them, that is the masters, well in all things. Not answering them again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of the Corinthians as epistles, or indeed letters, that would be known and read of all men. You see, the judgment of work, the judgment of God upon work, is depression, frustration, but that can be limited. Because you and I can turn work to be a witness. You and I can be diligent in our work. Faithful in our work, because God's faithful to us. You and I can be wholehearted in our work, because God is wholehearted in His love toward us. You and I can be honest in our work, because God is honest to us. And you and I can adorn the doctrine of
God's salvation, you and I can be gracious in our work because Christ is gracious to us, and you and I can be a witness to men in our workplace.
And you and I can be a means whereby men will see our good works and praise the Lord in heaven. Come to know the Lord and praise Him too. In Luke chapter 15 we read that whenever one sinner repents, there's great joy in heaven. But surely there's going to be great joy in our hearts too if someone comes into the Lord even through the way that we work and the witness that we make. Samuel Rutherford was a godly Puritan. He served the Lord in Anwath, and he said these words, "Oh, if one from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." You see, God's judgment on the workplace is frustration, depression. But that can be limited if we turn work into worship and into a witness. Because you and I can do something that lasts. You and I can do something that's beneficial. Something that will last for all eternity. That will never be frustrated. That will never be wrecked and destroyed and forgotten. There is hope today in Christ, even in the workplace. But notice with me one final thing. In Christ, men can turn their work into worship and into witness, but also into worth. You see, Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, verses we read earlier, you and I read, whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, we read, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as it to the Lord and not unto men. Why? Paul adds, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Men, women, and young people, I asked you a moment ago, do you want to be able to do something that lasts? Do you want to be able to do something that is remembered? Do you want to be able to do something that is of real good and benefit? I'm now asking you, do you want to do something that will be greatly rewarded? Do you want to do something that will be of great worth and value for eternity? Will then worship the Lord and witness for the Lord in the workplace, because that is of great worth to the Lord. It is an eternal reward that will never fade away or corrupt. It is a sure reward, because while possessions of this earth can be lost or stolen, this reward will not. It is a true reward, because God is fair and just to reward that which He's promised. How wonderful today you and I can be free from the hardship of work. In this way, that it can be limited because we've hope in Christ. Doing something that's remembered. Something that's appreciated. Something that brings joy. Something that brings great fruit. The pleasure of God. Something that lasts and something that is rewarded. May this be your prayer today. May this be my prayer. I wonder, will you make it so? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor in the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. After C.T. Studd had written his poem, Only One Life, and What's Done for Christ Will Last, he actually added an extra stanza, and it goes like this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. That's true, you know. Let me conclude. As you and I read verses 17, 18, and 19, you and I read something about the Lord. And I want to leave you with this, a vision of the Lord. And it's this, the Lord's gracious. Think about how the Lord is gracious in His sparing. Adam was made from dust. Adam is nothing but dust. God could have come in judgment and condemned Adam to hell right there and then. He's nothing but dust. And He will return to dust. But God is gracious. God comes and He brings judgment. But He brings the gospel. And He says to Adam, I'm going to give you time. Time to come to know my Son as Savior. Time to live in your work and worship for me. I'm going to give you time, Adam. I'm going to spare you. What grace is that? God is gracious in His sparing. God is gracious in His giving. Did you notice that in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, three times God says to Eve, by the way, in the midst of your sorrow, I'm actually going to be blessing you with children. Three times God says that. Three times God says to Adam, while he's going to have hardship in the workplace, three times God says, I'm actually going to give you food though. God didn't need to give that promise. God didn't even need to give them food.
and children, but he did, because he's gracious not only in his sparing, but in his giving. Notice also God is gracious in his warning. Every pain, every sorrow, every misery that Adam and Eve had experienced, it was a forepointer, a forward pointer of hell itself. It was a warning to them. Hell is a place, and the ultimate judgment of God is where there's going to be multiplied pain, multiplied misery, eternal frustration and exhaustion.
So get right with God now. And perhaps if you're ungodly this morning, you're listening to this message, every single time you suffer the hardship of the workplace, every time you suffer in the home, remember that it's a warning from God, a gracious warning from God. Get right with him, because hell is coming. God's judgment is coming. We do not know when. So get right now and escape the judgment of God. And then God is gracious in his saving. Did you ever think, why is it that God can give us hope from this judgment? Is he changing his mind? No, he's not. God judged man because man deserved it. But God is able to give man hope in Christ. Why? Because Christ endured it. Christ endured it. That's why man has hope today. I said man has hope in Christ. That's what I mean. Christ was the one who came down this earth. He lived a life. He endured the hardship in the home. He endured the hardship in the workplace. And because he overcame it as he lived through it, you and I have hope today. Do you not realize that Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Do you not realize that Christ suffered the exhaustion as he witnessed the men about their sins? Do you not realize that Christ was the one who suffered frustration as people would not listen? Christ was the one who received oppression of men as they would refuse to bow the knee and repent. Christ was the one who suffered the thorns and the thistles as that crown was placed on his head. Christ was the one, as he suffered the equivalent of hell for our sins on the cross, he received a multiplied intensity of pain, more so than a woman in childbearing. Multiplied, thousands, infinitely more. He was a man of sorrows. Why? So that you and I can be rescued from the judgment of God. In life and for all eternity, God is gracious. God is gracious. Will you and I use the time, the effort, the energy that we have in the home and in the workplace to worship him and be a witness for him? C.T. Studd had one last verse. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you living for Christ in the home and the workplace? That's only what lasts. That's only the place where there's hope and joy and lasting reward and beauty found. Live for him. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. Is that your prayer this morning? Our Heavenly Father, I ask you that this would be my prayer every day, be the prayer of each one that listens, that you would fill my heart and life with a vision of thee who is gracious, in thy giving, thy sparing, thy warning, but also in thy saving in Christ, how he endured so much for me. Fill my life with such a vision, and fill my heart therefore with such praise, that my whole being, my heart, my life, my hands, my mind, will be lived for Christ. We pray these things for thy glory.